Hey, that went away if I stand here, Andrew. Do we have any idea what that is? No idea.
Okay.
Do you want me to switch? If I drag the mic over, would that be better? Oh. Look at this service. Exodus chapter 5, please. Yesterday I was preaching a wedding over in Mifflin Town, and they had put me in a situation where I was up on stage with these lights, and I can't remember how many lights there were. There seemed to be six, but it felt like 1,000, and they were all 1,000-watt bulbs, and I was only about 20 feet away from them, and I felt exactly like a McDonald's hamburger under a heat lamp. It was the hottest I have ever been in my life. And I walked down this morning because there was a work day here at the church yesterday, and that went really well. And I stood on what's going to be the new stage for the fellowship hall, and I was really thankful. I was like, this is a nice stage. This is a nice, and the lights aren't hot. And I was just really thankful for that. That's just a plus today. So here we are in Exodus chapter 5. Talking about what really is the power play, and as it begins, between Pharaoh and Moses, between what God's plan is and the will of man. And this is that first introduction. Now recall, God has sort of yanked Moses out of his normal way of life, a life that had grown routine, a life that he'd gotten very used to and apparently was very happy in. And God has moved him into a place of discomfort, and so he does to us. He places us in a position where we are going to be continually uncomfortable. Station break. David can't shake the feeling that it's him. Huh? It's right here. Oh. Can we switch it out? Look at that. Very good, David. Everybody give the man a... That's very, very good. Man, what a troubleshooter. I was about to give up and just move on. If anybody has anything to say while we're waiting, Helen won't be able to hear you. May have a story about her. Well, let's just pause for a second. How are we doing on time? Yeah, we're okay. What should we do? Sound booth is completely empty. What did you say?
Charades.
Hey, I'll tell you what, I'll pretend to be a professional. I don't know what we should do. Let's just move on. What do you say? Helen, I'll try and talk loud. And we'll wait. So as God has pulled Moses into a place of discomfort, I want you to realize there's a truth here. It's a truth that I talk about all the time, but I want you to really nail it down. There is nothing significant in your life that is not uncomfortable. There's no significance without discomfort. If you want a life of comfort, spend your life talking about the weather and how much you like this or how much you like that. But none of those conversations, none of those interactions will be uncomfortable, and therefore none of them are significant. But each of you do recall the time that you first told your significant other that you loved him or her. That is, even though a pleasant conversation, certainly uncomfortable. And so also is the case that whenever you sit down with someone and you have something significant to talk to them about, there is a rubbing. And Scripture puts this in terms of, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That's absolutely true. And it is the modern thing in the church today to try and push people to a point where nobody's uncomfortable, to try and put non-Christians in a position where they're uncomfortable. You want everybody at ease. I disagree with that. Because the fact is, when we come in here on a Sunday morning, I certainly don't want Christians to be comfortable. I want them to hear things that challenge them. And so also for the non-believer, any non-believer who's here, anybody who's new, who's unfamiliar with our church, I don't want them comfortable either. I don't want anybody comfortable. I want them in a place of significance. And so is the case with God's people here in Exodus 5, where God's plan pushes them to a point where they begin to feel discomfort. And folks, discomfort is analogous to God's plan. We oftentimes assume that it's exactly the opposite. That if I'm uncomfortable or I'm going through a hard time or a trial is in my life, the first thing we try to do is escape it. And folks, it's absolutely the wrong thing. What we're going to have to do is train ourselves to be counterintuitive. That sometimes God wants us in the furnace. Sometimes He wants us in a position where we are feeling the heat and the friction and the difficulty of what His will is, because that's a place where He's going to move us, where He's going to change us, where He's going to shape us into what He wants us to be. Clay that is left in comfort or at rest stays a lump of clay. But clay that is acted upon, friction acts upon it, stress and pressure acts upon it, becomes shaped into the will of the potter. That's the way it works. And so we have Exodus 5, verse 1. And afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." And then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest He fall upon us with a pestilence or with a sword." The king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors." And again Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now many. You would have them cease from their labors." So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, "You are no longer to give the people straw to make bricks as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks which they have been making previously, you shall impose on them. You are not to reduce any of it, because they are lazy. Therefore they cry out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it, that they may pay no attention to false words." Now, the two issues we need to go into beforehand. One is, who is this Pharaoh? Well, very many of you are taught and have been taught for your whole life that this is Ramses II. If you watch the movie The Ten Commandments or you watch the animated movie Prince of Egypt, both are excellent films, by the way, I recommend them, you will be taught that this is Ramses. Odds of this being Ramses are almost nil. The only reason Ramses is hit upon as this Pharaoh is because previously in the passage we read, it said that the Egyptians were using Israel to build the two cities of Ramses and Pithom, and one of those being a namesake city in honor of Ramses. Well, that's a presupposition. It's an assumption. Ramses is not an unusual name in ancient Egypt. nor is it unusual that it would be used as a city name. It just is. But people have hearkened on that, thinking Ramses II was building a city to honor himself. Probably not. What this probably is going to be Amenhotep II. Now, we know this because in Judges and in 1 Kings, we get a couple of dates. One is in 1 Kings, and from the building of the temple, it was 480 years, recorded there, 480 years since Moses had left Egypt. If you count backwards from when the beginning of the temple was built, then we wind up with a date of about 445 B.C., the date for the Exodus, which would put Moses' birth at around 1526. But anyway, if this is 1445, that would put us in Amenhotep II's reign. Not only that, but there are a couple of other things that really suggest this. The other is, as I mentioned before, the date in Judges. In Judges, Jephthah is speaking to the people about land rights, and he says, look, since the time of Moses, we have held this land, and that has been 300 years. Well, from the time of Jephthah's speaking there, we would probably count back to putting it around 1400 BC, which would put us at an Exodus about 1445. Not only that, but there are a few other things in history that really link up. I'm going to give you two of them. One is that Amenhotep went on a journey of battle every year. Amenhotep would go up, and he would go up into Canaan, he would go up into along the coast, and he would sort of reassert his authority, maybe fight a skirmish or two, and then on the way back, he would pick up slave labor. Well, if we put an Exodus around 445, then there's an interesting thing that links up. Every year on this journey, Amenhotep would go and pick up slaves on the way back. He'd usually pick up somewhere between 8 and 10,000 slaves. Either by conquering or in purchase, he would haul back slaves to supplement the work in Egypt. So around 8 to 10,000. Well, there's one odd year there. One really odd year, around 1400 BC, when Amenhotep went up into Canaan, and on his way back, he picked up 90,000 slaves. Well, why would he pick up 90,000 slaves? Well, because the year before, 1 million people walked out of his country. That's an interesting fact, isn't it? Not only that, but there's another thing. That if we look at what's going on in the ancient world, archaeologists all the time are sort of popping up and they're saying, well, this doesn't fit and this doesn't fit. I want you to be careful of that. Because you have to accept their premises sometimes in order to believe what they're saying. Question their premise. They are approaching Scripture on the basis that Scripture is not accurate. Not accurate historically, nor is it accurate in truth. Don't accept their premise. I would rather side on biblical dates and trust that the archaeology will pan out rather than trying to fit my dates of stuff around their dates for stuff. We have two scriptures that give us a pretty clear date of about 1445. I'd stick with it. Odds are God's going to vindicate it. Not only that, but there's an interesting thing that happened following Amenhotep's reign. Akhenaten, his grandson, became king not too long after Amenhotep died. His dad was a cursory king right there in the middle, and then Akhenaten became king. Now there's an interesting thing that happened. Weird deviation. Akhenaten, Amenhotep's grandson, comes to the throne, and the first thing he does is he tried to switch Egypt from their ancient gods that they had worshipped for thousands of years by this point, well over 1,000. We're talking about a huge pantheon of gods. We're talking about gods for everything. Akhenaten, out of the blue, tried to switch all of Egypt over to a monotheistic religion, one god. Why would he do that? Well, because he knows what his grandfather faced. One God had popped up and destroyed all of the gods of Egypt.
Now, I think that's an interesting fact, too. So, folks, don't accept their premise. There are things in history that sort of lean and push and pull us towards an accurate view of Scripture. So, this is probably Amenhotep II. But I also want you to notice that if we attach a name to it, Amenhotep II, we are reading here the literal words of an ancient king of Egypt. And notice his words. As Moses comes to him, Moses and Aaron, either on their own or by the Lord's prompting, they give a small order. Now remember, God had said, I'm going to use you two to pull all of Israel out of Egypt and take them into the land where your fathers sojourned. I'm going to take them into Canaan. Moses and Aaron sort of back off that and they say their initial offering is, Pharaoh, will you release us that we may go to the wilderness and worship to our God? The implication is that they're coming back. And maybe that was the plan. Maybe Moses and Aaron said, we'll start small. When we come back, we'll say, we have to leave now. And Pharaoh will have no choice. Or maybe they were thinking, we're going to say we're going and we just won't come back. But the offering is less than what God had called them to. They say simply, will you release us to go and worship? Pharaoh's initial answer is, absolutely not. And notice what he says. But Pharaoh said in verse 2, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And besides, I won't let Israel go. Man, can you imagine running across this person today? In our culture, we all know who Jesus is. We know who our God is. Can you imagine going up to somebody and they say, I don't know who your God is, nor do I really care. Wouldn't that be a shocker? You're witnessing there on the street or witnessing at work, talking about Jesus, and somebody says, who's Jesus that I should listen to him? That's pretty rare in our culture to come across that. But Pharaoh, remember, was taught from birth that he is divine. That's literally what he was taught. As a child stumbling around his nursery, as a child growing up in the rubric and the worship of Egypt, he was taught that he is the Son of God on earth. He is God, very God. And Moses comes to him with the words of another God and says, do his will. Pharaoh's knee-jerk reaction, and it has been born out of what he was grown up and trained to believe. Who is your God that I would listen to him? It is an affront to me to do what another God would bid me do. Absolutely not. That's who we're fighting. And I want you to realize that is endemic of the arrogance of man. Many of you may read those verses and you say, wow, look at Pharaoh. He thinks well of himself. We do this every day. Every person in this room is not taught that they were God. I don't know of anybody who's trained their kids here to believe that they were God. But you know, we'd all like the position. We do this all the time. There's what I want and there's what God wants. And where do we side? Where do we pick? Well, very often we side on what we want. Well, it's really the same thing. I want you to realize how truly arrogant you and I are. We do this all the time. We want what we want. We want our will. Pharaoh is exactly the same. It's just he's been taught that he deserves it. He's been taught that he should have it. You and I have been taught that we need to hide that impulse within ourselves. I remember as a child being sassy with my parents and them answering me as if I were a child. Don't you backtalk, son. Pharaoh would have been encouraged in such things. He's God Almighty. If he wants to exert his will, that's fine. But I want you to realize Pharaoh's not acting out of character with human nature here. He's acting within it. It's just that his acting out has been encouraged. Yours has been discouraged. it doesn't mean that you're any less arrogant. It doesn't mean that we aren't prone to that same sort of pride. We really are. It's just we learn to keep it secret. And that's exactly it. But I want to reread that just a second. But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." Notice his statement. I do not know the Lord. Well, if you say, "I do not know the Lord," you say in response to that, "Well, let me introduce you." Well, Pharaoh wants to cut that off. And he says, "I do not know the Lord, and besides, I don't care to know Him, because my will is that Israel stay in my control. My will rule the day. I want them here." And then he makes the biggest mistake of his career. He challenges God. Now, have you ever done this? I was trying to think through this week and wondering, has there ever been a time where I have said to God, "I dare you to prove me wrong"? I don't know that I've ever consciously said that, but boy, can you imagine that? Pharaoh says simply this, "Your problem is with Israel is that they are lazy. If they have time to listen to this foolishness from you guys, that you're going to take them out to worship, well, I'll just make them busy enough that they won't listen." Let me even put it this way. Have you ever said to your parents, "I'm bored"? You ever have that happen? I remember as a child, I'd say to my parents, "Hey, you know what? I'm bored. There's nothing to do." You know what would happen, right? They'd say, "Well, let me think up something for you to do." And you're like, no, I'm not bored." Too late. My kids do this sometimes too. "Oh, there's nothing to do." "Well, let me think of some things for you to do. There's weeding to do. There's mowing to do. There's cleaning to do." No, I don't want to do that. I want to do something fun." Not interested. Well, Pharaoh's initial response is, "Oh, you know what? The reason that Israel is listening to this foolishness is because they don't have enough to do." And then he says, "Therefore, I am going to require of them the same corvi, the same slave labor, except now I'm not supplying the ingredients." Now, this was something I was really interested in, and I thought you might be interested in it too. So I did some checking on mud bricks. Now, folks, this was a fascinating study, and I know you'll be just equally fascinated. But in the ancient Near East, most of the brick making, and actually to a certain degree today, they still do brick making this way. They make mud bricks. Now, I've always kind of wondered about that because, I mean, how long could a mud brick last? You know, you make a mud brick, you sit it in the sun, when it's dry, you start building with it. How in the world would that be a sustainable, usable kind of thing? Well, it really is. It's pretty interesting. What happens is you take a big pit. You actually literally dig a hole. You take all of the dirt out of it. And you start adding water. And then you start adding mud. And then you have people literally. And on the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, they show this happening, and it's accurate. They really make mud bricks this way. They have people walk around in the mud with their feet, and that mixes the mud for the bricks. And while they do that, they take chopped straw and they mix that in, and what that does is it becomes a binder, and then as that straw decomposes through the years, it actually makes the bricks harder. It's the neatest thing. I'm telling you, God has constructed this world in such a way that we have everything we need. It blows my mind at the resources and usefulness that are in access to mankind. And as they make these things, now, what would you guess the life of a brick made that way? It's just put in a mold, and they take the mold away, and it dries in the sun, and then as soon as it's dry, it takes 30 days for these bricks to dry. How long would you think a brick like that would last? Well, I did some research. 30 years. No fire, just the power of the sun drying this brick, mud and straw and sand. and you get a brick that lasts 30 years. I think it's pretty impressive. And then not only that, you can build a house out of it, and if you cover it with stucco, they'll last even longer. I'm telling you, it's impressive stuff. But Pharaoh puts a corvée, or a slave labor, on Israel, and he says, now you have flocks and you have herds, you have farming that you are doing, but over on the side, you also have to produce for me bricks for building, and you will also build my cities. This is a pretty rough way to live. It's a hard life. And they are struggling under the weight, and now Pharaoh has made a decision that they must now go out and on their own harvest their own straw to supply what they need to build. And notice, verse 8, the quota of the bricks which they are making previously you shall impose on them, and you are not to reduce any of it. Because they are lazy, therefore they cry out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Verse 10, so the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I am not going to give you any straw. You go and get straw for yourselves wherever you can find it, but none of your labor will be reduced. So the people scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. And the taskmasters pressed them, saying, complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw. Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and asked, why have you not completed your required amount either yesterday or today in making bricks previously? So notice what's happening. God puts them in a position and Pharaoh acts. All right, Israel, since you have time to listen to this foolishness, we're going to double your work up. Now you make your own straw. It's an impossible task. When the task turns out to be as impossible as they thought, now they are punished for it. The foremen are beaten. Well, what happens when a foreman gets beaten? Well, he gets madder, angrier, more intent on getting the work done. He becomes literally a slave driver. Then the foreman of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why do you deal with us this way with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, yet they keep saying, make bricks. And behold, your servants are beaten, but it is the fault of your own people. But he said, you are lazy, very lazy. Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to our Lord. So go now and work, for you shall be given no straw. You must deliver the quota of bricks. And the foremen of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble because they were told, you must not reduce your daily amount of bricks. When they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron, and they were waiting for them. And they said to them, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious to Pharaoh's sight, and in the sight of his servants, put a sword in their hand to kill us. Now you notice what's happening, right? The foremen of the sons of Israel, these are the guys who, in essence, are the leaders. Now, remember from the previous chapter, Moses and Aaron go to the elders of Israel. They say, look, we've met with God, and they say, prove it. And Moses performs his miracles, and the elders of Israel, they say, okay, God has called us to leave Egypt. All right, what do we do now? Moses and Aaron then go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Pharaoh, in his arrogance, says no. And then he embarks on a plan which people have been doing for time memorial. That when you face an enemy, the best way to destroy that enemy is to divide them. To make that enemy turn on one another. So they up the quota and they beat the taskmasters, and then you have Israel turning on themselves. The leadership of Israel, which is committed to following what Moses' plan is, and then some of the leadership of Israel, which is dealing with the practical fallout of it, and there is a conflict between these two groups of people. Christian, That is what the world will do to us if they can. Make no doubt about it. They will seek to divide us and seek to put us in a position with harsh constraint and difficult treatment where we turn on one another. That will happen. It's already happening today. There is a push in the American church to make the Bible hate speech. That anything as regards sexuality, anything that regards finances, any of those things, to view that from the world's perspective as harsh, judgmental, and unacceptable. A certain percentage of the church wants to look to be pleased and pleasing of the world. Another part of the church seeks to not. If those two groups will turn on each other and rip each other apart based on the Word of God, then the world has conquered. That's what's going on. I also want you to realize that there are people amidst great trial who will compromise belief and compromise the Word of God in order to get along with the world. That will happen. And here, God has given a clear calling to Israel. You shall come out. This is what is to happen. But the practical fallout on that, on Israel and the taskmasters, makes them want to retreat from it. Moses, you're calling us out of Egypt, and that's fine, but it's making our lives hard. Can't we just get along? Maybe there's another way. Maybe there's another plan. Because the fact is, I understand God's calling in my life, but it's getting me beaten today. Christian, be aware that if the world can make you flinch, they know they can win. And that is what's happening here. Israel is starting to turn in on itself. And notice verse 22. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why hast thou brought harm to this people? Why didst thou ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he's done harm to this people, and thou hast not delivered thy people at all. There are two things I want you to notice here. I want you to notice, first of all, Pharaoh's response. When he deals with the taskmasters, the foremen of Israel, he says, you know what? You're lazy. You're just lazy. And this is what you're going to do. The pressure of that, folks, is not to be underestimated. When the world looks at us and they pronounce a judgment on us, wrong or not, and then causes us to undergo hardship because of that judgment, that is a strong impetus for the believer to give in. And then I want you to notice what Moses says. Moses gets where you and I are often pushed to go. That when we start obeying God, we encounter resistance. Well, why is that? Well, because we're engaged in a fight. And I want you to realize, wherever God is involved, Satan is there to oppose it. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Wherever God is involved, Satan is there to oppose it. So folks, when you stand up and you start doing rightly in your family, you stand up and start living in accordance with the Word of God, you stand up and start walking in a way that is worthy of the believer, be aware that Satan will oppose you. When he opposes you, when he makes your life hard, the first thing that's going to happen is you are going to get where Moses is right here. You're going to question whether God is really working or not. Whether God is really on your side. Notice what Moses says. Ever since I started this. Well, I want you to know he hasn't been at it very long. He just started it. Ever since I started this, you haven't delivered your people not one little bit. And instead, their lives are getting harder. Well, Satan opposes what God is doing. I want you to be aware that God is in complete control of that, but he will always oppose. And in fact, I'm going to give you a little comfort. Won't be much comfort, but it will be a little. sometimes it is the stupidest thing in the world that Satan would oppose God, because what it does is it teaches God's people perseverance, it teaches them patience, it teaches them to keep pushing. Sometimes it engenders stubbornness where we tenaciously hang on to what's true. But Satan can't help himself. Whenever God's doing something, Satan opposes it, and he can't stop himself, even if it ultimately leads to his own demise. He can't stop himself. Just be aware that you fight the devil. Second of all, is you fight arrogant man. Pharaoh's attitude is not that uncommon. Folks, we deal with this all the time. Human beings are prone to their own agenda and prone to demand their own way. Be aware that when you start doing things God's way, you are going to encounter the arrogance and the pride and the obstreperousness of human beings. It's just the way it is. When you stand up for what's true, someone will be there to oppose you. It's the way it is. And Jesus even alluded to this in the New Testament when he said, I will make the enemies of a person's household, their fathers and mothers will oppose me. Fathers and brothers will stand as a man's enemies. Trust me, if you start standing up and trying to live out the Word of God in your home, sometimes you will find your children as your enemies. Sometimes you will find your spouse as your enemies. Sometimes you will find your extended family as your enemies. And not only that, but your friends in your life and your brothers in your life, the people that you consider closest to you, will sometimes stand in opposition to you. Human beings oppose the will of God because we too, like Pharaoh, are arrogant and want our own way. Just be aware of that. But also be aware, and this is perhaps the most dangerous enemy that we face, and it was certainly the strongest enemy that Israel faced, is their own flesh. What causes us to step away from the will of God? What causes us most of the time to give in? Well, it's because it's hard to follow God. It just simply is. It's a hard thing to stand in the will of God and say, I'm going to do this. It's going to get harder, but I'm going to do it anyway. The first thing to happen when we encounter the opposition that truly lays out in our lives and makes our lives difficult is to give up on the will of God in favor of going back to what we had. This is the biggest enemy that Israel faces. It's the biggest enemy that you face. If you decide that you're going to conquer an anger problem in your life and you say, all right, God, I'm putting this in front of you. The first thing that happens is Satan wants to put you in situations where you become angry and really put test and pressure on that. The second thing that happens is people in your life become considerably more irritating. And you begin to sit there in front of it, why are you pushing my buttons when I'm trying to be better at this thing? Why are you suddenly digging at me harder when I'm trying to conquer anger in my life? And that pressure that puts on you, that discomfort that it puts on you, you immediately start sounding like Moses and the foreman of Israel, and you say, all right, this is just not worth it. And not only that, but God's not delivering at all. Be aware that's who you are. Every Christian in this room is going to struggle when God calls you to a thing in which you need to change to fight your own nature, as well as the devil and the world. It's the hardest thing in the world to walk and to grow as God would have you walk and grow. But if you're facing such opposition, if you're facing such challenge in doing so, doesn't it follow suit that the reason you face such challenges is because that change is possible? Because they don't want you to, and they know you can. Because Satan is against what God is doing, and God's enabled because He's promised. Christian, I want you to be aware. You face three enemies in your life: the devil, the world, and your own flesh. Your own flesh is the hardest. But change is possible, growth is necessary, and God's calling is sure. And I hope you embrace it. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do praise your name. We thank you so much for your greatness and goodness to us. We would just ask that you cause us to will in a reliance on your Spirit, in a trust in your Holy Spirit, in an absolute commitment to following your ways and your word. In spite of all the enemies that we face, including that which is in the mirror. And Father, that we would stand amidst difficulty, stand against pressure, and walk and change in accordance with your will, knowing that you've already made it possible. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Please remain seated while VBS comes in and performs for you.